This evening we're going to continue a series that we started last Sunday night on challenges of evangelism. You may remember last Sunday night we talked about the necessity of adorning the doctrine, or in other words, living our lives in such a way that we illustrate Christianity in all of its pleasing glory to those around us and see Christ in us and see through us, the church, as something that they would want to be associated with and a part of. This evening we're going to go a little bit further in that study, and we're going to study a lesson in this series that I have entitled, Compel Them, based on the text of Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to the 14th chapter of the book of Luke. We're actually going to begin at the first part of the chapter, and there are a couple of things I want to observe here before we get to the main part of the lesson that Jesus taught on the matter of compelling people to come to the feast or banquet. We find Jesus in the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, and as he was there for the purpose of attending a dinner or being there to dine with them, verse 1 of Luke chapter 14 says they were watching him very carefully. We also understand, even though Luke doesn't say so in so many words, we also understand that Jesus could look at them and see some very revealing things by looking at them, far more than they could see by looking at Jesus as they watched him very carefully. The implication seems to be that they were watching him maybe to find something wrong with him or to see a mistake that would give them some kind of an advantage. But we know that as Jesus looked at them, he was able to see not only what they appeared to be on the outside, but he could see on the inside as well. In verse 2 it says, "Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." And this man was afflicted with this disease. And Jesus, of course, observed the man, and from the wording of what is said next, we understand that Jesus had the intention of healing the man, and the Pharisees evidently were watching to make sure that if he did something like that, they would be able to pounce on that transgression, as they would refer to it. Verse 3, Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" It's interesting how Jesus goes, as it were, on the offensive here. And he says, let's just go ahead and get this out in the open, fellas. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Jesus knew that they would be teaching that it was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And so they remained silent. They did not answer him, didn't have anything to say. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. It's here in verse 5 that we see the first of three things that I have observed here that give us a very interesting look into the lives of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. In fact, I want to point out three things here that illustrate the upside-down nature of the morality of the Pharisees. In verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to those things. The point that Jesus was making is that there should be a point at which we get to where we value mankind more than property. Obviously, the Pharisees would pull their ox out of a well on a Sabbath day, but they were not willing for Jesus to heal this man. I have illustrated it like this. They had everything turned upside down. They had, instead of having their love of mankind above their love of property, one of the things that was striking about the Pharisees was that they loved their property more than they loved their fellow man. And so they had that matter upside down. Then in verse 7 it says, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. When you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Another striking thing about the Pharisees was their pride. And Jesus could see that there was evidently at this gathering around the table or in the room where they had been brought in for this feast or this dinner, there was a little bit of jostling, it appears, for the best seats. And Jesus could see their pride. We understand that humility should be on top of our pride, but we also understand that the Pharisees had this matter turned upside down as well. They had their pride first. Their humility was something that came much later that they were not really all that concerned with. And so that's another example of something wherein they had their morality turned upside down. Then in verse 12, he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Again, the message is clear. It seems that Jesus noticed something interesting about this man and his hospitality. His hospitality seemed to be based on the idea that he was inviting only those who could in turn invite him to a similar event or pay him some kind of similar compliment. He had not bothered to invite those who would truly be blessed by the invitation. He was inviting those who could bless him. And in true Pharisaical fashion, he had his selfishness on top of his humility instead of his humility on top of, or his hospitality. It's hard for me to read upside down too. His hospitality should have been on top of his selfishness. And then notice what is said in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. You have to remember a couple of things in order to understand that in the way that it's said. You need to remember, I think, the mentality of the Jewish leaders and the idea that the kingdom of God to them was an earthly kingdom that was going to be established when the Lord, through His Messiah, would raise an army and overcome the Romans and everybody else who stood in the way of the Jewish nation, and they would once again be restored to their place of prominence in the earth, just like it had been in the days of King David. And so he says, if I could put it in Central Alabama vernacular, Lord, it sure is going to be good to break bread in the kingdom. It sure is going to be nice for all of us to sit down at the feast around the table with the Messiah. Perhaps I may be being a little bit presumptuous, but I tend to want to read into this man's comment the idea that he certainly felt like he would be there in that number. And it was then that Jesus gives them this parable A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, "I've bought a field and must go out to see it. Please have me excused." Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come." And so the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has already been done. Still, there is room." The master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet." There is, of course, a twofold message in this parable. There was the initial message that Jesus was giving to the unfaithful Jews and the fact that they had rejected God's invitation now up to this point on 2 occasions. It appears that that first invitation that is issued there to "all things are ready, come to the feast," may represent God's relationship and His invitation with the Hebrew nation of the Old Testament. The second invitation is sent out because those who were first invited made various excuses, and for one reason or another, they could not take the responsibility of being there at the feast. The second invitation that is sent out was in keeping very much with the custom of that day, because once it was seen how many people would come with the initial invitation, then others would be invited to come in to finish filling up the house, so to speak. The second invitation seems to be indicative of the Lord's work and the work of the apostles in the earliest days of the church as they preached and taught and invited people to that relationship with the Lord. There still was room left. And so the third invitation goes out, evidently representing the carrying of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now someone says, "Well, that just proves that God had no idea that His Son was going to be rejected by the Jews." That's utter foolishness. Jesus is telling this parable prophetically. The third invitation has not yet been made, and yet Jesus is telling a parable representing that fact which is yet to take place. The gospel being preached to the Gentiles. It was a part of God's plan all along. It wasn't something that caught God by surprise. It wasn't something that God wasn't prepared for. It was something that God knew was going to happen. God's plan accommodated that fact. But in the day of Jesus, it had not even happened yet. That's why I say it's utter foolishness to say that this proves that God was surprised or caught unprepared when Jesus was rejected by the Jews. But now, to our lesson. I believe we find in this parable, or at least in the words, "compel them to come," 3 very important implications, and we'll look at them just very briefly this evening. Number one, let me suggest to you that in the words "compel them to come," we find the implication of our awesome responsibility. Putting aside for the moment the entire story of the parable and centering our attention on the lesson that can be learned just from the idea of going out to everyone that you can find, as the servant was told, and compel them to come, representing the great invitation that is now extended to all men. There is awesome responsibility on our shoulders to extend that invitation, because the Lord says, compel them to come. The word compel is a word which sometimes means force, but in this case it means persuade. Do everything that you possibly can to convince them to come. I'm not an advocate of mugging for Christ, but I think sometimes we've gone to the other extreme. Sometimes we've backed completely away from the idea of trying to persuade people to listen to the gospel. We'd rather take the approach, well, there it is. If they want it, they can get it. If they don't want it, that's okay too. That's not okay. We cannot comply with the Lord's instructions here if we're not willing to get down and, as the saying is, get down and dirty and convince people that they're lost and convince them to come to the Lord. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I believe the spirit or the attitude of the song that we sometimes sing captures this idea very well. Rescue the perishing. When you think of rescuing someone, what do you think about? Do you think about someone just casually saying, "Yeah, well, there's a rope. He can get it if he wants it." Or do we think more in terms of the big red truck with the flashing lights and the people that are properly trained and equipped going into the situation where someone is in danger and doing everything, even to the extent of risking their own lives, in order to rescue that person from the dangerous situation that he or she may be in? Rescue the perishing. Think about the work of a lifeguard. The real work of a lifeguard begins when someone appears to be drowning. It is then that the lifeguard goes to work, jumps in the water, and swims to the person and literally pulls that person to safety. The firefighter who goes into a burning building for the express purpose of bringing out a little child whose life is about to be lost in that fire, that's who we are. That's the concept of evangelism that is reflected here in these words, compel them to come in. It's an awesome responsibility. It's not a take it or leave it affair. It's not something that, oh, by the way, there are some lost people out there. The Lord said, go get them and bring them in. Number two, in the words compel them to come, we find a very strong implication that many of them will not come by themselves. Many will only come to the Lord if we convince them to come. I believe the church, the growth of the church, and the success of the church here on this earth has been greatly hampered by a field of dreams attitude, so to speak. If we build a nice new church building, they will come. Some of them will, but most of them won't. Many people, and I'm not speaking lightly or in a bad way about anyone who just comes walking through that door as a fresh prospect to be taught. That's one of the most wonderful situations in the whole world, is when you get to teach someone and baptize someone who comes to you asking for the truth. But folks, that's not the way it usually happens. That's not the way most people are converted. Most of them will not come in by themselves. Now, there are a lot of problems that people have that some people come to the Lord about. I've heard stories and known people who ran upon some situation in their lives, and it was such a traumatic situation, or it was such a tragedy. It was a terrible thing that happened, and after the dust settled and everything sort of got pointed back in a normal direction, the first thing they did was went and found a church. Again, that's a wonderful thing, but that's not usually how it happens. In fact, quite the opposite. We often find people have many problems to which or for which or with which they are unwilling to come and seek God about. There are a lot of people that we're going to have to find and convince them that the church, the Lord, is the solution to their problem, because they're not going to come in view of the fact that they have a problem. In fact, there are some who will not come because of the problem of indifference. We've got to go find those people, and we've got to convince them, first of all, to care. Because right now, they don't care. If they don't care, they're not interested in the Lord. They're not even interested in their own salvation. They're not even convinced that they're lost. And we've got to find them and convince them that they've got to get out of their indifference. They've got to care. There are a lot of people who have been hurt, and the only way, even in their hurt, that they're going to come to the Lord is if we find them and show them the way. Folks, as bad as I hate to even say the words, there are some folks out there who have been hurt by God's people. And unless we find them and convince them that we're not all like the one that hurt them, they'll never come in. There are some who are struggling with bitterness. Usually, in fact, a large percentage of the cases of bitterness have something to do with God. Tragic loss of a loved one or a dear friend sometimes causes people who do not have a strong relationship with the Lord, it may even cause them to go the opposite direction and to blame God for what has happened in their lives. That person is not going to come knocking on our doors wanting to get in to the church. We've got to find them. We've got to convince them that God is a solution to their bitterness. And then there are a lot of people out there who are just struggling with confusion. And if we leave them to their own devices and to the devices of whatever it is that may influence them, they may wind up in a church. They may or may not wind up in a church that teaches the truth. And so as we go forth to find those who need to be brought in order to compel them to come, we need to be prepared to convince them that we're trying to bring them to the right place. If we could paraphrase the statement that's made in the parable, go get them because they won't just come wandering in. And then number three, compel them implies the dire urgency of our ministry. Urgency because there is coming a time when it'll be too late. It'll be too late to reach them because some of them won't be reachable anymore. There'll come a time when we may not be able to go out and convince others. We should take advantage of the opportunities that are before us. You know, the Bible depicts many occasions that could be described as urgent times. I don't know of a time that could be described any more as more urgent than the time when Noah and his family and all of those animals were going into the ark. The Bible tells us that Noah had made efforts to preach and teach God's will to the people round about him, but they had all laughed and rejected the idea. The Bible says that when they went inside, God closed the door to the ark. There was great urgency to get into that ark, though many people did not recognize the urgency. But there came a time represented by the time that God closed the door. It was no longer urgent. It was too late. You remember the story of Lot living there in Sodom. Even apparently regarded by the men of Sodom as some kind of wise man sitting at the gate with the leaders of the city, that wicked city of Sodom. You remember when the angels came to Lot and told him that God was about to destroy the city, they gave him an urgent message. You need to leave. You need to leave right now. And you must not look back. That was an urgent time. But all urgency ceased when the fire and brimstone came raining down from heaven and consumed the city. The urgency to escape ended when Lot's wife disobeyed God and turned and looked back at the city and became a pillar of salt. Or in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus tells the parable of the virgins. Remember the five foolish virgins who came only halfway prepared, not prepared at all for any delay, and ran out of oil in their lamps and had to go and buy more oil. And the need for the fuel for their lamps and the need to get back was very urgent. But when they got back, what did they find? The door to the wedding feast was closed. It was no longer urgent. It was too late. There's going to come a time when the doors are going to be closed. But understand this, the doors can be closed by either party sometimes. There are a lot of people out there who are living their lives in a lost condition who may be reachable right now, but one day they may close the door, never to be reached again. It may be because of their attitude. It may be because of their seared conscience or the dulling of their senses toward spiritual things. Or the door could also be closed by the Creator. When the time of living on this earth has expired and death overtakes us, the time will be too late. As the old song said, too late will be the cry. Time's up. What an urgent ministry we have. Compel them to come in. What an urgent message that we need to be carrying out. If you're not a child of God, you have an opportunity before you right now to do that which God wants you to do. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, being buried with Him in baptism, to have your sins washed away, to rise and live as a new creature. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, there never will be a better time, there never will be an easier time than right now to straighten that out, to come back, to be restored.